Thank you, Aaron. Appreciate your welcome. But I know somewhere in this room there's a group of students, ACTS students. They've had me for about 12 hours of teaching already this week, and so I know they're really thinking, like, what's with this guy? We can't get away from him. It's good to be with you. Let's pray, and then we're just going to jump right into the notes. We're going to talk about Jesus at the end of the age, and loving him and knowing him. Lord, we love you, and we bless you. Thank you for your grace. I thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that we would be enriched and strengthened tonight as we look upon the truth of who you are, Jesus. I pray that you would awaken us, or that you would awaken our hearts in love for you, Jesus. That Holy Spirit, that you would come and work and move among us as teacher, and that you would do what only you can do, that you would write truth upon our heart, that you would make the everlasting truth of God real to us. We bless you and pray that you would be honored tonight, Jesus. Help me, Lord. Amen. Okay, so hopefully everyone has the handout. If there was someone who slipped through, just raise your hand and the ushers will get you one. So look at number one, the end of the age. And I have there, under number one, his day, the Lord's day. Number one, this present age in which we live is evil. Galatians 1:4 says that we live in this present evil age. Yet it will be brought to an end, and a new age of everlasting righteousness will dawn. And I say at the center of this transition is the day of the Lord. And we're going to talk about this, but quite a transition it will be. There has been no precedent since the beginning of a new age dawning. This present evil age begun at the fall, and it continues now, but it's really going to come to an end. Things are going to change in a way that we cannot even fathom. We have no precedent for it in history. The only witness we have is Scripture, and it is going to require a transition unlike anything we can fathom just with our minds, apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So at the center of this transition is the day of the Lord, the physical bodily return of the Lord Jesus. And you can see a number of passages there that address this. Luke 17:24 is one of my favorites, simply because Jesus is talking and he just says, his day. It's his day. It belongs to him. For 6,000 years, the sons of men have had their day, the fallen race of Adam, but Jesus has a day. It's not today, but he has a day, and it's coming. And it belongs to him, and it's for him. Number two, the end of the age is about Jesus. It's about his worth, his renown, his kingdom, and his people. The story of this age ends with Jesus having supremacy in all things and a holy bride consumed with love for him. That's where everything is going. We don't have to have any question marks about the future. Everything is moving toward the supremacy of Jesus in all things, and a bride who is holy and consumed with love for him in the manner which he is due and worthy of. So some passages here, just a few. There could be many, many along these lines that simply point to the fact that all of the drama at the end of the age, whatever might pop into your mind when you think about it, whatever you might associate with that, even legitimately biblically, that the end of the age is about Jesus, his renown, his worth, his kingdom, his people, filling the earth. That is what the end of the age is about. That's what is at the center of it all. So look at some passages here. Philippians 2. Of course, I trust this is familiar, but it's really going to happen. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will be a day, there will be a moment in real time. This isn't abstract. There really will be a time when every knee will bow to Jesus and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord, that he is who he is in truth. And for some, that confession will be as they are being prepared to go into the lake of fire for everlasting condemnation, and for others it will be unto their everlasting salvation. But every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He will be recognized in truth by all of creation in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. It is unstoppable. It is sure, and it will come to pass in time. That's where everything is going. So I have some passages in parentheses there. Isaiah 2 talks about the day when the Lord alone will be exalted. Colossians 1:18, I just referenced that Jesus will have preeminence in all things. He really will. The purpose of God will not fail. And then Revelation 1, every eye will see him. He will be unveiled before all. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, right there that I have in the parentheses, it says he will be admired among all those who believe, or marveled at by all those who believe. And then all of the Revelation 1, all of the tribes of the earth will mourn as they behold him when he comes in the sky. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So in other words, the whole earth will know how glorious the Lord is. That's what it says. The whole earth will know how glorious the Lord is. Right now, only a remnant of the earth knows how glorious the Lord is, but there will be a day when all of the earth, like the waters cover the sea, will know how glorious the Lord is. And then I have in there in parentheses 2 Corinthians 4:6. Why 2 Corinthians 4:6? Because it says that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is where? In the face of Christ. Do you see that? Habakkuk 2, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And then 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is in the face of Christ. The way the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is because the whole earth will look upon that man. And in his face is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's how they'll know, is because he's really going to come and everyone will see him and behold the splendor in his face and the fire in his eyes, and they will see the radiance of the knowledge of God in him. And so, Revelation 19, I said it's about the preeminence of Jesus and then his people, his bride, consumed with love for him. Whatever we might think of ourselves as included in the body of Christ, just our weakness and our struggles, whatever we might think of the church as a whole, just as the purpose of God in the exaltation of Jesus is unstoppable, there is a certain future for the church. It's unfailing. It will come to pass because it's in the Word of God that there will be a bride. Let's read this, Revelation 19. There will be a bride. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. There will be a bride who has made herself ready for the Lord Jesus. It will come to pass. Whatever things look like right now, there will be a people on the earth who are totally conquered by love for Jesus, and they will make themselves ready for him. It says it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So number three, so this is the focal point that we're going to be looking at tonight, and that everything else that we're going to look at in the rest of the notes is based off of that focal point of where everything is going and of the centerpiece of the end of the age. The unprecedented events surrounding this transition, the transition from one age to another, the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus, can only be understood in reference to the center, God has orchestrated a unique global scenario for the express purpose of doing two primary things, okay? And I have these italicized, okay? But the whole unique scenario surrounding the coming of Jesus, like a storm surrounds the eye, okay? Before and after, the whole drama of his coming, at the center of it is his appearing and his day and his magnification globally and his bride and his people and his kingdom. But all of the unique scenario that surrounds that is ordered by God, and it's ordered by God to primarily accomplish two specific things. It's going to expose the true condition of humanity. It's going to expose what is really in man. Of course, God knows that. He doesn't need it to be exposed, but he is going to make it known to men what they are really like. He is going to expose the true condition of humanity. But the second thing is that he is going to confront this unique scenario at the end of the age, is designed to confront the entire earth with the identity of Jesus. So it's going to expose the true condition of man and confront the earth with the true identity of God. That's what the uniqueness is all ordered and orchestrated by God to do in his sovereign plan. And that exposing and that confronting will be the basis of all of his judging. He's going to judge the earth in righteousness, and it will be based on that exposing of man and the unveiling or the confronting of the earth with the identity of God. That's what it's all unto in all of its uniqueness. God, number four. The uniqueness of this scenario will consist of a witness of Jesus, and by that I mean through preaching and miracles, not limited to that, but focused on that. A witness of Jesus unparalleled in both authority and scope. It says in Matthew 24:12 and other passages that there will be a witness of Jesus to the ends of the earth, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world before his coming, before the end. There will be a witness of Jesus in authority and in scope unlike anything in history. But there will also be unparalleled trouble. So the intensity of both trends will together place one chief question before the sons of men. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? So the uniqueness of the end of the age consists of a great witness of Jesus to confront the earth with his identity, but also great trouble that will expose what is truly in man and that will shake everything that can be shaken in order to point to that unique unparalleled witness of Jesus. And so you could say that there are going to be a really intense positive trend and a really intense negative trend, in the sense of it will cause great trouble. Both are positive because they're both ordered by God. He is leading them both. But there will be great glory and there will be great trouble. And together, both and the intensity of both will press upon every person on the planet one question: who is Jesus of Nazareth? It's as though Jesus himself is asking the question to the whole earth that he asked of his disciples. In Matthew 16, he pulls them aside and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus is going to ask that question to the whole earth through the unique scenario surrounding his coming. And the way that men answer that question will determine their everlasting fate. But all will be forced to answer it in some way or another. There's just going to be one question that everything comes down to, that everything centers on and hinges on at the end of the age, that will be more important than anything else. Any political issue, any economic issue, anything for us personally or corporately or nationally, there will be one question: Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And if today you were encountered with someone from the Muslim world, you would find out very quickly that already in some parts of the world and in some contexts, that's already the main question that matters. It's not just something that's only going to happen in the future. If you were interacting with someone who's a Muslim, the one question that would matter above anything else was, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Because they believe in a Jesus. They believe in a Jesus who was born of a virgin. But they believe that Jesus was never crucified and that he is not divine. And everything will hinge on getting that answer to that question right. B, perspective. One of the challenges in studying the end of the age, eschatology, which I imagine some of you, if you're participating in this fast and reading the book of Daniel, you are considering these things in a heightened way, and that's fantastic. But one of the challenges as I read through Daniel, as you read through Daniel, as we study the end times, both now during this fast and more broadly in our lives, is remaining focused on the main point of the drama, even as we grow in our understanding of the details. The question of how his purpose will come about is important. It's more than important, actually. It's vital. We have to understand what Scripture reveals about how all of his great and glorious purposes are going to come about. That's good. We have to seek that out. But in the midst of that, as we grow in our understanding of those details, the question of why it will all happen must be even more important. The question of the details, the question of how it's all going to unfold, can't obscure the ultimate question, which is, why is it all happening? Why is God doing all of this? And keeping that burning center of it all, of the passages that we just looked at and so many others, the centerpiece of the drama before us, even as we grow in the details and work through the questions and the problems of growing in our understanding. That's one of the greatest challenges is in keeping the why before us. And I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear the word eschatology or the study of the end times. I don't know. I don't know what that evokes for you. But I imagine for some, it might evoke, you know, a picture of a big chart, you know, with pictures and diagrams and dates on a big wall. Okay, I kind of like that, actually. I like charts and that kind of thing. But that's not the main thing that should come to our mind when we think about eschatology. Nor should it be some apocalyptic movie that we watched at some point, where there's this doomsday drama that unfolds and somehow gets wrapped up in 2 hours, usually through American intervention, interestingly enough. That's not what should come to your mind either, primarily about, well, maybe for that one, not at all. Let's keep the charts, but let's not have that one come to our minds at all. But the main thing that we should think about when we hear the word eschatology is Jesus. We should think about a person, because that's what's at the center of it all. We shouldn't think about, first and foremost, events or timetables or the framework of which it will unfold, as important as that is. It is vital. But when we hear the language of eschatology, or the study of the end times, the first thing that should come to our minds and our hearts is Jesus. And it should be love for him that compels us to care about it. You know, as Mike always says, there's 89 chapters in the Gospels. There's roughly approximately 150 in the Bible that focus in a direct way on eschatology. And those 150 chapters are about Jesus. They're about his leadership, his glory, the worship of him to the ends of the earth, his judgments. It's about Jesus. And in my experience, it has been, as I've studied the Gospels in different seasons throughout the years, I teach a class on it, and so I've really given a lot of time and energy to it. And as I see Jesus in the Gospels, it only makes me miss him and long for him and want to study Jesus in those 150 chapters where he's going to return. Because looking at him in his first coming is actually what engenders longing for the second coming. And if you don't feel a whole lot of longing for his second coming, then go back and just begin to stare at his first coming. And it will wound your heart to where you'll actually feel love for a person and you'll want him to come back, which is what all of the apostles felt. They longed for him, they hoped for him, they yearned for him, they mourned for him. And that's where our hearts need to be set, related to this subject, related to the study of Jesus at the end of the age. We always have to keep the center before us. So I have here at the end of that paragraph in B, two important themes flow out of this. Two important themes flow out of this that raise the question and that are informed by this perspective of his day. It's what is the challenge, what's the chief challenge of the end of the age? Because there really are challenges related to the end of the age that we need to be sober about. And keeping Jesus central in our perspective and our vantage point and the drama of it helps inform that. And more than it helps, it's necessary too. So we're going to look at that. But then the second thing is, how do we then prepare for that day? How do we be, Revelation 19, the bride who made herself ready? What is wisdom in this hour? And keeping this central perspective on the end of the age also informs that question and allows us to see that answer clearly. So number two, perilous times. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:1, he says to Timothy, but know this, and those two words are important. Know this, Timothy. You have to know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Know it. What does that mean? Why is the end of the age going to be perilous? A, the severity of the end of the age. Number one, the descriptions of the events that will surround the return of Jesus are overwhelming. They are. They should be. You're not really reading them if they don't feel that way. Jesus was clear that at its height, the tribulation of that time will surpass anything in history. You can see some passages there. Number two, there will be devastating wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famine, and fierce persecution. The judgments of God will ravage the earth, and great multitudes will be martyred. Those things are not concepts. They are realities that are on the horizon at some point. I don't know when. I don't know exactly when they will break upon the horizon and fall upon the earth, but they will come. And they are real. And as you read them, you have to read them like they're real. And perhaps if we could put it into some sort of analogy, think about famine. You haven't eaten for a month. Your family hasn't eaten for a month. And then on the same day, on the same exact day, Hurricane Katrina times 10 happens and 9/11 times 10 happens on the same day. And then right then, you are asked to deny Jesus, the threat of your life. That begins to get a little bit at the heart of what Scripture really describes. It says in the book of Revelation that God is going to kill a third of the earth and a fourth of the earth. God is going to do it. Jesus, the crucified man from Nazareth, is going to do that. And there will be martyrdom unlike anything that we can fathom. Multitudes and multitudes will lay down their life for the sake of the name of Jesus. And all of this will be happening in one relatively small window of time leading up to our blessed hope of his glorious appearing. I continue in the notes. Isaiah prophesied of a day when mortals, meaning people who were alive, would be rarer than fine gold. Death would be so pervasive on the earth Isaiah 13, verse 12 says that a mortal man, someone who still has a heartbeat, will be rarer than fine gold. Jesus said that if those days were not shortened, no flesh would remain. I have your in the notes. Who would dare argue with the description that Paul offers? It will be perilous. All of those things are overwhelming. They're terrifying. It will be perilous. Luke 21, verse 26 says that in that day, the intensity of that hour, that men will faint from fear, that humanity will be so stricken by fear that there will be a total fainting of heart and despairing. Who can stand in that day? Who can fathom its peril? But B, the greatest peril. Scripture makes it clear that there is yet another peril. Even more grave than martyrdom, more perilous than death, is the danger posed by deception. Even more perilous than martyrdom, beloved. I know that may sound strange, but I hope to show you biblically. It's such a biblical truth that even a greater threat, even than martyrdom, a greater peril than death itself, is deception. Of all of the perils that Paul said and could have said, when he said, "Know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be perilous times," there is one peril that exceeds them all, and it is deception, it's confusion. And I have here in the notes, under number one still, yet if we can see clearly that the premier issue at the end of the age is the truth about who Jesus is, if we see that everything is moving toward that, that everything is designed to confront humanity with that question, who is Jesus? Then we're so much closer to realizing why the greatest peril of that hour is deception. If we see what the main point is in all of it, in all of the famines, in all of the earthquake, in the pestilence, in the war, the main point of it all is who is that man? And therefore, the greatest peril eclipsing all of those is deception concerning him. Look at this passage in Matthew 24. And Jesus answered and said to them, and what he's answering is the disciples asking him, when will this happen? When will the destruction of the temple happen that he just prophesied? When will this happen? When are you going to come back, and what will be the signs of your coming? That's their question. And the very first thing that Jesus says is, take heed, no one deceives you. You have to feel that. That's the first thing out of Jesus' mouth when his disciples, the 12, the apostles, the ones closest to him, say, Lord, help us. Give us understanding. And the first thing that he says before he gets to the wars, the pestilence, the earthquake, is take heed that no one deceives you. We have to see the wisdom of God incarnate in these words. That was what Jesus emphasized first and foremost. And he says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Deceive many. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. There will be false Christs, there will be false prophets, and there will be false signs and wonders for the express purpose of deceiving. And Jesus said, don't be deceived. Paul said, know this, Timothy. Perilous times are going to come. Number two, Jesus is a man of perfect righteousness. You can see after each kind of point, I put a bunch of scriptures there. Jesus is a man of perfect righteousness who is the true Messiah, the King of Israel, and the true Lord. He is divine. He is the God of Israel. Acts 2:36, Peter says that. And he will rule over all nations and receive global worship. So Jesus is sinless. Completely sinless. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He has no sin. He's completely undefiled. Separate from sinners, as Hebrews 7 says. He's sinless. He is the true Messiah, the true King of Israel, the Christ. He is the Lord. He is divine. He is fully God. And he will rule over the nations of the earth, every single one, as Messiah, the Son of David, from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And he will receive the global worship of the nations, like we saw in Philippians 2. And it says it there in Zechariah 14, that the whole earth will worship the King in Jerusalem. So that's who Jesus is, and that's what's going to happen. That's where everything is going. So now look, keep reading. It is not accidental. In light of that, that's the truth. It's not accidental that the focal point of the deception at the end of the age will be a man of lawlessness. Jesus is a man of perfect righteousness, but there will be a man of lawlessness who is a counterfeit Messiah. He's a false Christ or an antichrist. And he will claim to be divine. 2 Thessalonians describes that. Revelation 13 describes that, that the false Christ will not just keep his deception and the falseness, the deception, the betrayal at being a false Christ. He will actually claim to be divine. He will set himself up as God, because the true Messiah, Jesus, the man of righteousness, is divine. And everything at the apex of this deception around the Antichrist is a counterfeit of it. And that's not accidental. Do you see that? That even the crux of the deception itself points back and reflects that the main issue, the main subject at the end of the age, is the truth about Jesus. He's not called, the man of lawlessness is not called the anti-God. He's called the Antichrist, because the deception is all centered specifically around the person and the work and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything in the height of the deception is in direct contrast to the truth about Jesus. And that's not an accident. He will attempt, the Antichrist will attempt to conquer the nations and lead the earth into unprecedented idolatry and false worship. See, the crisis for the church. So the greatest peril is deception. Now, how does this present a crisis for the church? Because again, we're looking at this. What is the greatest challenge about the end of the age for you or for your children or for your grandchildren? What is the greatest challenge? We have to see that clearly. So this deception is not just a crisis for the nations. The New Testament actually focuses more on the crisis of deception that will face the church prior to the coming of Jesus. That's actually a more prevalent theme in the New Testament than the deception that will sweep across the nations of the earth is the deception that will threaten the body of Christ. It's focused on so much in the New Testament. As you begin to look at all the verses, it's staggering how often it's talked about by Jesus and nearly all of the apostles. There will be a falling away of such magnitude that it will constitute a definitive eschatological sign. Go ahead and turn the page. So there will be a falling away from the faith, of Christians falling away from the faith, that is so vast and sweeping that it will actually be a definitive sign that the Lord's return is near. Think about that for a moment. It's terrifying. We should be very sobered by this. I'm very sobered by this. It troubles me that there will be a falling away from the faith that is so of such great magnitude that it will be one of the premier signs that Paul the apostle and Jesus himself pointed to related to the time of the end. Let's read First Timothy 4 first and then 2 Thessalonians. Now the Spirit expressly says, again, note the strength of the language. The Spirit explicitly says, the Holy Spirit expressly testifies that in latter times, in the last days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The Spirit expressly says that. 2 Thessalonians 2. Again, look at what Paul says. Let no one deceive you by any means. Paul says, don't be deceived, beloved. Don't be deceived, O church in Thessalonica. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? The day of the Lord Jesus Christ will not come unless the falling away comes first. There will be a falling away so terrible in its scope that Paul says, you will know that the day of the Lord is near if you see that. You will be able to recognize that the return of Jesus is near. That day is near when that unfolds. And unless it happens, you can know for sure that that day is not yet on the horizon, because that must happen first. Number two, and we have to see the bigger point behind this. Why are Christians going to, as 2 Peter says, deny the Lord who bought them with his blood and vehemently renounce Jesus? Why is that going to happen? What is going to cause that to happen? Number two, throngs of Christians are not going to vehemently renounce Jesus and have their conscience seared over peripheral subjects. There are many important and valuable subjects that we can give our time and attention to, that we can study. But throngs, multitudes of believers are not going to deny the Lord who bought them and have their conscience seared over secondary things, over peripheral subjects. The reason is that, back on the notes now, it will be because in their hearts they did not have the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Colossians 2. And every phrase in that passage is so stunning to me. I can't believe Paul says this in the Word of God, because it seems so high. It seems like such a lofty vision for the human heart. Look at what it says. It says, the full assurance of understanding. What in the world? The full assurance of understanding. Paul, do you know you're writing the Bible right now? That's going down as everlasting truth. Is it really possible to come to the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge, not a vague knowledge, a true knowledge of God's mystery? We can have, do you realize when you put it all together what that says? We can have the full assurance of understanding of a mystery. We can understand a mystery very clearly. What's the paradox? Because the mystery is a man. That's why. Because the mystery of God is Christ himself. We will never plumb the depths of the incarnation. We'll never plumb the depths of God becoming a man in the person of Christ. We'll never finish seeking out and uncovering those riches. Because in Colossians 2, it goes on to say, The mystery of God, who is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in that man who is fully God, who is the mystery of God. But by the Holy Spirit, we can have a full assurance of understanding and a true knowledge. And it will be the lack of that, the lack of the knowledge of him, that will cause throngs of believers to fall away and deny the Lord. It won't be over secondary things, as important as those might be. We have to see that the great falling away, that the crisis of it for the church, is related and centered all on the knowledge of Jesus, because that is what the end of the age is about. Who is Jesus? And it's because of uncertainty and deception and confusion related to that question that people will tragically fall away from the Lord and have their conscience seared. So D, false teachers and sin, number one. The broader context for the great falling away is an explosion of false teachers within the church. And this is all just straight New Testament. And I'm going to give you a little bit of scripture, but there is even more scripture on this. The broader context that will precipitate the great falling away is an explosion of false teachers within the church, not outside the church, within the church, that will pervert the biblical truth of grace and promote lawlessness and licentiousness. Look at this in B. I just basically quote a bunch of scriptures here. These wolves, Matthew 7:15 calls the false teachers or prophets wolves who will come in sheep's clothing. Paul in 2 Timothy calls them imposters who will deceive and be deceived. They will mock the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:3 and Jude 18, they will mock the day of the Lord and the judgment to come. They will mock it. And they will deceive the church into believing that the narrow gate is actually broad and the difficult way is actually easy. That's all right in Matthew 7. Jesus finishes saying that the way to life, the way to everlasting life and the resurrection of the body, that the gate is narrow and the way is difficult. And literally the Greek word means afflicted, beat in. It's hard. And then immediately after that in verse 15, he says, but beware of false prophets, of wolves who come in sheep's clothing and endorse lawlessness. The false prophets and false teachers who will arise are convince believers that the gate is not narrow, that it's actually broad, and that the way is not difficult and afflicted, it's actually easy. And Jesus said that broad is the gate and easy is the way that leads to destruction. It is a road to destruction because it is based in deception and undermines the true words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read a quote to you. I believe we're going to have it on the screen so that you can follow along. This is from Polycarp of Smyrna. He is said to have been, according to tradition, a disciple of John the Apostle. So let's read this. Above all, do not allow your faith to be perverted by false teaching. There are always people who are prepared to pervert the words of Christ. And that really is the subject, isn't it? The words of Jesus himself and what we do with them. For their own purposes and to deny the final judgment in order to persuade themselves and others that they can sin without fear of punishment. Okay, did you hear that? This is from Polycarp, who was acquainted with the Apostle John, and he says, don't allow your faith to be perverted by this false teaching, this teaching that denies the final judgment in order to persuade themselves and others that they can sin without fear of punishment. And look what Polycarp says. He says, do not even listen to such people, but turn your back on them. Don't even give ear to it. Look at number two, the deceitfulness of sin. Beware, brethren. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today. And look at what the author of Hebrews says here. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What does that mean? Why is sin deceitful? That's like saying it's deceptive. What's deceptive about sin? Why is there deceit associated with it? A, sin is deceitful precisely because it appears neutral, when in reality it hardens the heart and makes it vulnerable to deception. That's why sin is deceitful, because engaging in sin, in licentiousness, in a lax view of the words of Jesus, lawlessness, it appears neutral. It doesn't, it doesn't seem like it would affect the way you view the divinity of Jesus, for example. But that's a lie. Sin lies. It is deceitful, and it's not neutral. Sin hardens our hearts and makes them vulnerable to deception, and makes our hearts calloused to the truth. That's why sin is deceitful. The explosion of iniquity at the end of the age and the widespread deception are deeply interconnected. You have to see this. They're not two separate themes. We were just looking at deception related to the person of Jesus, the Antichrist at its height. But this secondary theme of the explosion of false teachers within the church, the escalation of iniquity at the end of the age, they aren't separate. They're interrelated, because sin hardens our hearts and makes us vulnerable to deception. And the great falling away isn't going to happen in a vacuum. People, scores, millions, throngs of believers aren't going to deny the Lord Jesus in a vacuum. It will be because their hearts have somehow become hardened and calloused. And Scripture makes it clear at least one of the primary ways that that will happen. It is through sin promoted by false teachers and false prophets who broaden the gate and make the difficult way to everlasting life easy through smooth words. Look again at the notes. Lawlessness weighs down the heart and causes love to grow cold. Look what Jesus says in Luke 21, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. Our hearts can be buoyant, they can be vibrant, or they can be weighed down. And what weighs them down is with carousing, and actually, some translations render that dissipation, which is basically just frittering away your time. Dissipation isn't necessarily immoral. It's just squandering your life, and not, as Ephesians 5 says, redeeming the time in this present evil age for righteousness. In other words, your heart is weighed down by doing nothing. That's how your heart's weighed down. And by drunkenness, and then I think this will apply to all of us, the worries of life, the cares of this life. How broad is that? Jesus says the craziest things all the time. He says, let me tell you what'll choke out the word of life in you in the parables of the seed and the sower. Just worrying about your life. Oh, okay. Thank you, Jesus. The cares of life, in other words, inordinate concern over domestic life. Not godly concern, inordinate concern will weigh our hearts down. For it will come that day, well, I skipped over probably the most important part, that the cares of this life, let your heart be weighed down, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare. A snare was a trap meant to catch something. A snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And then look what Jesus says in Matthew 24:12. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Sin is not neutral. As lawlessness abounds, love grows cold because it hardens our heart. B, it will be because of a love for pleasure and self-indulgence that sound doctrine will be cast off. It will be because of a love for pleasure and self-indulgence that sound doctrine will be cast off. It says that. It says that in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. I'll reference it again in a second. And then it says in 2 Thessalonians, we're going to read it, that God will send strong delusion. God. It says that. God will send strong delusion as judgment against the fact that men were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Look at this passage with me, 2 Thessalonians 2. With all unrighteous deception, this is speaking of the false signs and wonders of the Antichrist in context. And that was preceded by the great falling away, just immediately before that. So it's all in the same flow. And it says, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved? The love of the truth. We have to love the truth of Jesus. And for this reason, God will send strong delusion and meaning, I'm kind of filling in the gaps, allowing the false signs and wonders just described to take place. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, referring to the great falling away of verse 3, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but look what they did instead, had pleasure in unrighteousness. The love of pleasure over and against the love of truth. And one of the reasons why I think that this passage is actually just fleshing out the great falling away is because immediately after this, Paul goes on to say, oh, but you, Thessalonians, we believe, in essence, I'm paraphrasing this, we believe better things for you. And then he warns them, stand firm and hold fast to the truth which you heard from us. That's why it's clear to me, biblically, that at least to some degree, the strong delusion is referring to the great apostasy of believers that Paul has just mentioned. And this is so sobering, it's so troubling, that there will be false teachers who will come and undermine the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ and teach people that they don't have to obey them. Beloved, false teaching that promotes licentiousness isn't just someone standing on a platform and saying, go fornicate. If Jesus said that we are to fast and to pray and to give and to sacrifice, and through smooth words, there is teaching that says you don't have to do that actually. It is sin to disobey Jesus. That is promoting lawlessness, the casting off of restraint. That is what lawlessness is. And it is this lawlessness and the escalation of it through false teaching within the church that will harden the hearts of believers as they have pleasure in unrighteousness. And as 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says, Paul says, because they loved pleasure and did not love the truth, they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap up teachers who will tickle their ears with smooth words. So as we think about the end of the age and the peril, the chief peril, we have to be sober about this. And the dire threat that deception and false teaching poses to the beloved of Jesus, who Jesus is committed to having a bride who will be holy in good deeds and righteous acts and who will make themselves ready for him. We don't need to be fearful. I'll talk about that in just a moment as we close. We don't need to be fearful, but we do need to be sober. We need to take these things very seriously. Just in 30 seconds, I'm only going to take 30 seconds to do it. I'm going to share a short dream that I had. It was a number of years ago. I don't have prophetic dreams very often, and I, to my knowledge, I can't remember any time when I've ever shared one in a context like this. But this dream was so marking to me that I still remember it very clearly now that it's been 6 or 7 years since I had it. And again, I'll just be very brief. And this is just a subjective dream. It's just a dream. But it made these things very real to me. I was in a field. The sky was dark and kind of ominous. But more than anything from the kind of physical surroundings was that the spiritual atmosphere, that I could feel it in the dream, was unlike anything I have ever experienced and really anything that I could have ever imagined. It was so dark, the spiritual confusion and pressure that was just in the air almost. I don't know how to describe it except that I felt it. And I was looking toward the heavens, standing in this field, and I was pleading with the Lord to come back because I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to make it until he did, because the delusion and confusion was so fierce and strong. And I was looking to the Lord and pleading with him that he would preserve me. And I knew in the dream, I don't know if I knew it in the dream or just when I woke up, I had the impression, but I was feeling the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians 2. I was familiar with that biblical phrase at that time. And I knew that that was what I was feeling, of a little bit of what it would be like when God sends strong delusion to test the earth concerning the identity of his son. And as that was happening, I turned and I looked, and coming toward me and roaming through the place where I was, I saw bands of people. They were mobs with clubs in their hand, and they were searching out Christians to beat them and to kill them. And all of these mobs with clubs were those who had been Christians, and yet they had converted to Islam. And now they were coming and roaming across the land searching for Christians to kill and leading the bands. I saw it very clearly in my mind. I mean, as in the dream, I saw it very clearly that leading these bands were people who had been former pastors, former preachers, were now leading these bands of apostate Christians who were seeking to kill other believers, having converted to Islam. There's a few more things that happened that are important to me, but the dream ended where it began, with me in a field, looking up, crying out for the Lord to come in desperation that I would remain steadfast in that day. And for me, that made all of this so real. It's an hour that's really going to come that we need to be aware of and be sobered by. And we need to at least consider, we need to at least ponder the fact that some in the body of Christ today, among some, there is a growing resistance by the shepherds to the clear biblical teachings concerning the judgments of God. There is a resistance to the idea that God judged historically, that he judges now, and that he will judge in the future, that God couldn't be like that. There's a resistance, a push to it by some in the body of Christ. And by others, there is a distortion of the biblical truth related to grace that even, as I said, even undermines the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has arguments and thoroughly unbiblical, unsound arguments that somehow we don't have to obey what Jesus himself commanded because somehow that isn't for New Testament believers, and perverting the biblical doctrine of grace and promoting lax lifestyles of dissipation and frivolity. You say, are you saying that this is that? I don't know. I'm not saying one way or another. God's opinion is all that matters, and we need to seek him out for discernment. But we do need to soberly consider, in light of what Scripture so clearly presents, we need to consider what is happening in the landscape today. This final section here. I know that might seem all a bit heavy. It is. You should feel that way. And I hope that it was just the Bible that did that. Meaning that just by looking at these passages, there is a sobriety that should come. I believe that is godly. There's a godly sobriety and burden that we should have. But let's look at this final section. Because I said before, what's the greatest parable? What's the response that is wise? What is wisdom in this hour? And this is actually a very hopeful thing. This is actually a very comforting, strengthening thing. The greatest commodity at the end of the age. Number one, pressure wrought by tribulation, persecution, and strong delusion will not so much sway men into a dramatic change religiously, but expose what was truly in them already. Jesus really did say, do not be afraid. Even as he's described all of these overwhelming things, he says, don't let your hearts be afraid. Because the truth is that all of this pressure, this crushing pressure, it really will expose, as I said before, it will expose all of the fault lines in our foundation, but it won't so much sway men from where they were as much as reveal the state of their hearts when those things begin to unfold. And I'll comment on that in just a second. You'll see why I said that. The rain will descend, the floods will rise, and the winds will beat upon the house. Whatever is built upon the sand will fall. That's what Jesus said. He said, whatever is built upon the sand, whatever is not built upon the rock, there will be a storm, and that storm will blow, and the floods will rise, and it will beat upon that house. And whatever is not founded upon the rock, it will fall. But number two, only that which is established on who Jesus is, what he did, and what he said will remain and be able to endure the day of the Lord. You can see several passages there. Only that which is established on who Jesus is, what he did, and what he said will remain. Number three, therefore, the greatest commodity at the end of the age is the knowledge of Jesus. That's the whole point of this message. That's why I had to get here, even though I've gone a little over time. Because that's the whole point. The part we just went through related to deception and confusion, that has to sober us and cause us to be challenged. But the real point of the end of the age being about Jesus is the simple conclusion that the greatest commodity at the end of the age, the greatest treasure at the end of the age, is knowing him. Of all of the things that we could do to prepare, there's just one simple answer that stands above them all. The end of the age is all about him and his glory and his kingdom and his bride. And so the greatest commodity at the end of the age is the knowledge of Jesus. That's the point. That's the best way we can prepare. There is nothing more important and valuable than the unsearchable riches of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:8. Nothing, there is no treasure, there is nothing that surpasses the value of those riches of knowledge. We must acquire living understanding of who he is. And I have to say, this is so specific. It's not just general biblical knowledge. It's not just general spiritual principles, which are both awesome. I love general biblical knowledge. And I love spiritual principles that are true. But knowing Jesus is specific. And what do I mean by living understanding of him? What I mean is that we need to fill our minds with everything the Bible says about him, his life, the incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his divinity, his humanity, his return, who he is as bridegroom, king, and judge. We need to fill our minds with everything that we can possibly gather up from Scripture. And then have the Holy Spirit in the place of prayer, write it on our hearts. That's living understanding. When what we have feasted on in our study drops down into our heart and gets set fire by the Holy Spirit in the place of prayer. That is what we must acquire above all else as we think about the end of the age. That is what is the greatest commodity. This knowledge of who he is, this living understanding, will kindle a fire of love in our hearts that will not be quenched in the midst of pressure, turmoil, persecution, and delusion. And this goes back to what I said before about Jesus saying, don't be afraid. Why? Because if you have that commodity, if you have that treasure of living understanding of who he is, of a deep well of the knowledge of Christ forged in your soul by the Holy Spirit, you don't need to fear being deceived. The end of the age is not going to take red-hot believers who are enthralled with the beauty of Jesus and who know him. They're not going to hit that day and suddenly be broken down and confused and deceived and follow after the Antichrist. That's not going to happen. The end of the age is going to expose what is in the hearts of man and lay all of our foundations bare and expose our fault lines. But if we can go into that day with a heart burning with love for that man, We may even lose our lives, and that is so sobering, and I don't even know how to process that. It's not romantic. It's unfathomable for most of us. But there's an element of Jesus' words. Don't let your heart be troubled. If you know him for real, if you for real know him, then you will endure the day of the Lord. He will keep you. This is the perseverance of the saints. We will stand and escape that day. Look at this last verse, and I'm basically done here. The house of the watchful and the wise. Luke 21. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You can see some other passages about watching and being sober and praying. Number one, Jesus offers a clear path of wisdom. He offers a clear roadmap to preparation. By heeding his command to, look what he said to do, watch and pray always. And this is right after the passage we read above about our hearts being weighed down. And when he says, counted worthy to escape all these things, he's not talking about being taken out of it and not going through the persecution and the tribulation. When he says escape, he means that you'll be able to endure. You'll be able to endure the day of the Lord because your heart won't be weighed down. You'll be able to stand before the Son of Man with a heart full of love. It won't, in other words, that day will not come as a snare upon you. It will come upon a snare, like a snare upon the face of the whole earth. But for those people who are watching and praying always, it will not come as a snare. And we will escape with a heart full of love, and we will endure and persevere and stand before him in bright righteousness. That's the point. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy. That is Jesus's command. And by doing that, by heeding his command, our hearts will remain tender toward the truth of him and sober about the hour. We will be tender and we will be sober as we watch and pray so that we may endure his day rather than it being a snare to us. Number two, through Bob Jones, the Lord called the house of prayer the house of the watchful and the wise. The Lord said that. That this house of prayer that would come about would be the house of the watchful and the wise. As we are watching and waiting and fasting and praying, we are like the wise virgins who acquired oil as they waited for the coming of the bridegroom. We will be prepared for his glorious appearing. Go ahead and stand.